Good to see everyone this morning, and especially the visitors that we have. We're always glad to see you, and we want to invite you back when you have the opportunity to come and visit with us again. If there is a desire for any kind of Bible study, you have any questions or comments to make, feel free to talk to us about those things after the worship service is over. We're very glad that you're here. Now, the passage that was read at the beginning of the worship service is Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24, where it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, rather, to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Now, as we look at Hebrews chapter 11, we find that it is a chapter that in which a lot of people make choices, and these choices are made on the basis of what they believe, what they perceive to be true. And Moses is not the exception. In fact, most of what we do is dependent on what we really believe, not what we think we believe or not what we give a verbal assent to, but what we feel in our hearts. Our actions are a product of what we are inside. Now, Christians are a peculiar people, and one of the things that makes them peculiar is they walk by faith and not by sight. That would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. When it says they walk by faith and not by sight, that faith that we walk by is the faith that has been once delivered to the saints according to Jude and verse 3. And of course, Romans 10 and verse 17 says faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So this is what we live by. This is the rule of our life, the thing that we believe that has been engendered by, that faith that has been engendered by the Word of God. Now, we are indeed free moral agents, and we are responsible for what we choose to do. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, Joshua admonishes the people, "And if it seem evil to you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve." You choose who you're going to serve. You make the decision. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and he that heareth, let him say, Come, and he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take of the water of life freely." The one that wants to, the one that makes that decision, he that will, the person exercises his choice as to whether he's going to be saved in heaven or die forever in hell. Now, in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 31, Solomon writes, "Envy thou not the man of violence and choose none of his ways." You've heard people say, well, this individual can't help what he does, or he can't help how he feels, or he can't help the way he lives. And that's simply a falsehood. You choose what you are going to do. You may have inclinations one way or the other, but the individual who cannot overcome his inclinations is indeed nothing more than an animal. And we are hopefully more than that. In Proverbs 1, verses 28 and 29, Solomon writes, "Then will they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, for they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Jehovah." There's some people who don't choose the fear of Jehovah. That doesn't mean they're extremely wicked or terribly immoral. They just choose not to be what God wants them to be. Now, Job 34 and verse 4, Job writes, "Let us choose for us that which is right." Let us choose for us that which is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Let's choose what is right. It's kind of a novel approach to life, isn't it? We have our appetites. We have our inclination. We have our genes to blame everything on, whatever it might be. But it really comes down to what we choose to do and what we choose not to do. Well, when we look at Hebrews chapter 11 and we look at Moses, we see that he made several choices which are pertinent to us, and we need to learn some lessons from them. First of all, we need to learn once again that we walk by faith and not by sight, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Faith is the divine viewpoint. It's what God presents to us, and it involves doing God's will. Romans 10 and verse 17, again, faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If it's not from the Word of God, there's no reason for us to have any spiritual confidence in whatever it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, though, Paul examines, or he describes, the human viewpoint, which demands sight and logical reason. He says there, this is 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, "Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." The natural man there is the man who has a natural or physical perspective. It's like most people you know in the world, and it may even be you. You look at things with reference to the physical advantage, with reference to the pleasure, with reference to consequence, physical consequence, rather than to the rightness or wrongness of something. Morality is not the issue. The issue is a result of whatever you've chosen. And so he says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged," or understood from a spiritual viewpoint, not through the Holy Spirit, but from the mindset that puts spiritual things first. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18, Paul explains what he's talking about this way and relates it to us. He says, "Wherefore we faint not, though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We pursue the things of the next life and not the things of this life. Why? Because they are lasting, and the things of this life are not. Now, look at Galatians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 16, and see that this perspective that we're talking about has real consequences in our lives, has real effect on what we do. Now, Paul here says, this is Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." In other words, use this spiritual perspective to guide you. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that you would." You want to go to heaven, and you want to be right. But if you look at things from the standpoint of earthly benefit, there's going to be a conflict. And somewhere along the line, you're going to make a choice, and that choice is dependent upon your perspective, how you look at things. He says in verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh," that is those who look at things from a physical perspective, "the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyingness, drunkenness, revilings and revelings," I should say, "and such like." Now, all of these things have something in common. They are products of a fleshly perspective. Now, you might look at this and say, "Well, I don't commit fornication, and I'm not an adulterer." But do you lie? Do you get angry easily? Do you love your neighbor? You look at all of the things that are like this. Like it not from a human perspective, but from a scriptural point of view, they are just alike because they come from the same fleshly perspective. And the individual who will lie or be a part of a party for some fleshly benefit, who knows what he will do, because he counts that fleshly benefit as being number one. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't have earthly goals, or that we should disdain any kind of fleshly benefit at all. What he's talking about is perspective and priorities. Your perspective determines your priority. What are you going to put first? What is going to be the most important to you? And this is going to affect your behavior. And you'll be, if you have an earthly perspective, you'll be doing the things that he describes here as such like. Well, maybe you don't commit fornication, but are you a part of division in the church? Or do you have envyings and anger and that sort of thing, that sort of problem? The same general classification produces both. He says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, when he says the fruit of the Spirit here, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the spiritual perspective, which is engendered by what the Holy Spirit teaches us in the Scriptures. Where do we learn peace, hope, and love, and all that stuff that's listed there? We learn it from the Word of God, from looking at things from the perspective that we want to please God. So behaviors, they have consequences too, just like our perspective has a consequence. And he says that if our perspective is worldly, those who are characterized by such things that come as a result of worldliness shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's important how we look at things, because how we look at things determines on how we behave, and how we behave is a determinant factor on where we end up. Why is all this important? Because most people don't see that. A lot of people in the church don't see it. And so, passages like Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 are addressed to them. What shall we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can we continue with this worldly perspective and worldly behaviors and just not worry about it because God is going to forgive us anyway? No. He says, God forbid. And so we need to learn that lesson. It's an important lesson. So let's relate all of this to Moses. The first decision that he made was he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. His association with the members of Pharaoh's court was something that he disdained throughout his life once he got grown, once he realized where it was leading him. And he wrote later in his life, by the Spirit, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4, concerning mixing with those who are idolaters, he says, for he will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and he will destroy thee quickly. This kind of association is underlined by Solomon and his marriages. 700 wives and 300 concubines. I wonder how many of those women were faithful Jewish women. And I'm beginning to think maybe a lot of them were Jewish, but none of them were faithful. You think? How many did he have? 1,000 women? And what does it say in 1 Kings 11 and verse 4 about Solomon? For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with Jehovah his God, as was the heart of David his father. Well, we talk about wives, we talk about friends, associations in business, neighborhoods, situations where we are, as Paul describes us, unequally yoked with unbelievers. We have to be careful of our association. Who do you run with? Who do you associate with? Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scoffers. A blessed man is one who watches his associations. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, rather than choosing worldly associations. He meditates on God's word day and night, and the result is, he shall be like a tree planted that is planted by the streams of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also doth not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Talking about his spiritual life and his relationship to God. So we have to be careful of our associations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, of course, we know, be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals. We are discouraged from forming real close associations, companionships, with people who are unbelievers. But one thing that we need to understand is that when we X out those associations, we're going to fill in the void with somebody. So who are we going to fill in the void with? In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, here's a good idea. And you might try it sometime. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another. I'm going to tell you right now, I believe and I understand that the brethren are not perfect. But what does that make you? I mean, it doesn't have any effect on you, does it? If you find that your brethren are not perfect, does that mean you're not perfect? Or does that mean that you're more perfect than they are? And even having those thoughts, aren't you ashamed? I know that there are sinners in the church. If it wasn't for the sinners in the church, there would be no need for Jesus to bleed on the cross. Don't you see that? I understand and I know it. But most people I know in the church are good people, right down to the soul. Now, there are some people in the church that have me fooled. I have to admit that. But, you know what I do when I think of those who have me fooled? I think of my need for forgiveness and my need for conformity to God's will and my need for the prayers of the saints on my behalf for strength, for wisdom, and again, for forgiveness. God did not make me a judge. Yeah, there's times when you do make judgments, times when you can't help it. If somebody walked in the back door spouting profanities and or false doctrines or something else that was plainly wrong, I'm going to make a judgment about it. But you know, sometimes I make the same kind of a judgment when I look in the mirror. I have to. Because I know who I am. I know what I've done. And not everything that I have done, I'm particularly proud of. And when you get to the point where you say, well, I've never done anything wrong. Look how good I am. Then you need to read Luke 18, and you know which verses I'm talking about. Well, what does he say? He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another. You know the Elks Club? You know the Elks Club? They're the people that go out and shoot elk. No. Big game hunters, no. You know what they're... On their signs, they always have BPOE. You know what that means? It means the best people on earth. Okay, they believe they're the best people on earth. And they may be pretty good people. I don't know. I've never been knowingly around an elk person, individual, human being. I had a couple of bull elks fight within 10 feet of my car one time when I was up on top of a volcano. Boy, they sure did tear up the ground. They didn't touch my car, or there would have been a bigger fight. But anyway, no, that's mistaken. The best people on earth are people who live according to the book. Who live according to the book. Not just to have the name Christian. You know, a lot of people wear the name Christian don't deserve it. None of us deserve it, really. And there are a lot of, from time to time, there are stinkers in the church. But don't you ever put me in a position where I have to agree with you that everybody in the Church of Christ is a bunch of stinkers. Because I know better than that. And usually there's an axe to grind when somebody makes that kind of statement. Friends, we all have our problems. We all have our faults. But something that members of the church have that others don't have. And they have access to God through the blood of Jesus. You can have that if you're not a member of the church. How do you do that? By allowing God to add you to the church through your obedience and faith. So, when it says, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another, I have found that to be to my advantage. It is a worthy calling. Well, who rules in the circle that you run with? How do they talk? What do they do? How do they live? Do they really want you to go to heaven? Or do they want you to forget about all this religious junk? Think about that. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses forsook Egypt, a worldly environment. I don't know how Moses would have turned out if he'd stayed in Pharaoh's household. And I'm not going to read all of Proverbs 7, except it is where Solomon recounts to his son what he saw through the lattice of his window, a young man who went by the prostitute's house and got suckered in, and the ruin that he came to on account of it. Sometimes we find ourselves in the same position. You know, preachers love to pound the pulpit and talk about pornography on the internet. But, you know, a lot of the television shows and movies that we watch are not worthy. I made a statement one time in a sermon about more people sometimes in the audience you think can quote long passages out of Seinfeld's show than they can out of the book of Acts. If that's true, we ought to be ashamed. And I'm not going to say, have you ever seen the Seinfeld show? Because I wouldn't want to tempt you to watch it. But what does it bring into the house? What does it bring into the family? I'm not just talking about one program, but the things that we see on television, the music that we listen to. We need to be discerning and discriminating when it comes to those sorts of things. Make sure that we're not inviting the wrong environment in. I believe that Christians plan to stay away from temptation. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21 and 22, 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, it says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. And the King James says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And we need to learn to do that. Now, a third thing that Moses did or decided is he decided to share ill treatment over sinful pleasures, the ill treatment that was reserved for the people of God. Fleshly pleasure only lasts for a little while, but bitterness and guilt go on and on. David, in Psalm 53 and verse 1, Psalm 53 and verse 1, he said, "There, for I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me." What does he mean, my sin is ever? He thinks about it all the time. The guilt of his sin weighed heavily upon him. Now, here's the odd thing about this. He's writing about the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. But this was written after God forgave him. And he still felt bad about it. Because, you see, David was not so much oriented toward the consequence as he was toward the right and wrong of something. And even though he had escaped the consequence, the sin had been forgiven, God held it no longer against him, the fact that he would do such a thing was something that he never got over. And I think it affected the rest of his life. I know it did. I've done some things that I believe God has forgiven me because I trust God. I believe what God has told me about it. But I can't forget them. and can't get over a lot of that stuff. Because not because of the consequence I don't have to worry about. But the very idea that I would do such a thing just galls me. And that's a consequence of sin. Did David outlive his conscience? No, he didn't. He could not, because it involved things that he did, things that he held to be right and true. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it comes back down to this, comes back down to priorities, where John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away with the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We need to remember to put God's will first, and we'll have the blessing that perhaps Moses had. He chose the reproach of Christ over the treasures of Egypt, according to verse 26 of our text. And the thing is about Moses, he probably didn't know anything about Jesus. He knew about the promise made to Abraham, and because eventually he wrote about it. He was inspired to write all about the promise, has traced it all the way up from Adam and Eve up through Joseph and eventually their release from Egyptian bondage. But he didn't know what it was all about, but he knew it was from God and he knew it was good. He knew it was important to him. And so he chose the reproach of Christ over the treasure. Do you have any idea how rich he could have been? Moses could have had anything that was available to a man in his day. Anything and as much of it as he wanted. Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Now, Paul says there, but they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now he says in the beginning of verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evil, but all kinds of evil. I can't think of anything bad that a person might do that somewhere along the line wasn't done for money. Or because somebody loved money more than he loved what was right. Now that doesn't mean every time a person sins, he sins for money. But money can cause people to do things that they wouldn't even think of otherwise. What will a man sacrifice for money and what will buy? Matthew chapter 6, or 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25 beginning, he says, for whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? The King James Version says soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? I don't know, I can't remember who it was that said every man has a price, but if I'm a Christian, I don't have a price. I don't have anything to sell. Because everything I am and everything I possess belongs to Jesus already. And whatever Jesus wants me to do, I'm going to do it. At least I'm going to give my best effort to do it. Sometimes I'm not very successful. But that's not his fault, that's my fault. Because I allow the things of the world to distract me. I allow that, I make that choice. But Moses made another choice, not to be distracted. But all of the things that he could have had as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus tells us, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth consume and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. The things of this life are temporal. The things of the next life are eternal. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, Jesus says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." He goes back to the last of the Beatitude, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake." Blessed are they that are persecuted for my name's sake. And he says, "Great is your reward in heaven." Now, the idea of the reward being great is where we want to place the emphasis when reading this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, the inheritance that we have as children of God is talked about, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, the reward is given three descriptions. Number one, it's described as a living hope. That living hope is the resurrection from the dead. And number two, it is an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. We can be sure of it. And it never loses any of its wondrous beauty. And then we are also begotten again unto a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, salvation from the punishment, the curse of sin, the bondage of sin. All of those things are ours if we make the right choice here. But we won't make the right choice here if our faith isn't strong, if we don't act according to the faith that was once delivered. The faith that comes by hearing the word of Christ. Now, we're told, I think in this passage that we have as a text, that we ought to aim high. I think, isn't that the Air Force slogan, aim high? And they talk about, you know, they have a picture of an F-15 or something like that flying up in the stratosphere when they do their little ads. And to me, it's very impressive because I like to fly in airplanes. But I would say from Hebrews chapter 11, no, we need to aim higher than that. Look at Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, where it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he became a sojourner in a land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Well, those Air Force pilots aim for the sky. Abraham was aiming for heaven, to be with God forever in a place that knows no sorrow or death and is not tainted by the worldly attitudes that so often taints this here below. So Moses made some decisions. Those decisions were made on the basis of his faith. And those decisions involved action on his part, actions of obedience. Now, what is the reward of our faith? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, he talks about receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Salvation? What is salvation? Well, it is salvation from the consequence of sin, but not just its consequence. It's bondage, the burden of it, the guilt of it. It's all taken away through the blood of Christ. Salvation is what we are aiming for, and that's what we hope to get. And it comes to those who walk by faith. It may be this morning that you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to do that. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you need to be baptized as a result of that faith, as a consequence of that faith. You need to make that decision of faith. Mark 16, and verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." But notice, the requirement there is he that believeth and is baptized. It doesn't do you any good to be baptized if it's just in case. That's not believing and being baptized. Baptism is a result of faith, of believing, of being assured of the things we've been taught. We don't do it just in case. We do it because we trust the Lord. We trust Him. And because of that trust, we are ready to obey Him in anything that He tells us to do. Now, it may be that you've been baptized to Christ, but you haven't been living the way that you should. We'd ask you to seriously consider the issues of your life. And if you need our prayers in the matter of sin, in the matter of temptation, if there's something that we can do for you in these things, then we're ready. We'll help you as best we can. So if you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.